Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
How many of you have finals hangovers already? Is that coming up? Is it that time? Yeah. I graciously, as a missionary, lead a university of, well, let's not say it that way. We're here. A TU. RUF senior guys Bible study, and when April comes around, it's like, see you later. Like, I'm probably not going to see them for 2 or 3 weeks because they're pretending to study. It's not because I think they actually study. I think they're just pretending. But I know it's that time of year, so thanks for being here tonight. I am class 2004. I purposefully park near the Taj Mahal called Powell Field, so I can make my nostalgic walk across campus, the very thing you guys probably hate at this point in your career. It's wonderful. I have noticed there's an increased number of skateboarders around. Is that a thing? Maybe so. So I shouldn't have yelled, "Get out of here," when I was walking across Rudder Tower and they were in my way. That's what happens when you're old army. You get grumpy. We're going to read Psalm 29. I'm going to ask your forgiveness. I've had an upper respiratory thing that won't go away, so I'll do my best to protect your ears, but just bear with me. Psalm 29, if you've got a Bible or an iPhone, it's not that long, so we're going to read the whole thing. It says this, it's a Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord for the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Or I think the better translation there is, makes the oaks to shake. And strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm curious, when I say the word worship, what comes to mind for you? Maybe it's immediately your mind conjures up a religious setting such as this, or if you've traveled farther east, something that's kind of like this, but in a very different and strange way, where there's literal temples with incense and candles, and there's people repeatedly bowing down, even shaking sticks, leaving money and food and things at the altar of numerous gods. But maybe your mind goes in another direction. Maybe you think of something like a Beatles concert in the 60s, or like a Stones concert in the 70s, or like a Michael Jackson concert in the 80s. Certainly, you guys know who all these people are. Some. Good? Some? If you don't know who the Rolling Stones are, wow. That's all I can really say is wow. I read that Taylor Swift's concert last year in Paris. That's fine. You can hiss it. Drew 200,000 people in one weekend. Okay, now mind you, these are mostly adolescent girls, which means the decibel level in that place had to be just maddening. All the screaming and crying, that's like a nightmare for me. To even be within like 5 miles of that place would have been a complete and utter nightmare for me, right? But when you go to a concert, there's people who have just lost their minds. They're swaying, they're singing, they're doing things with their bodies they would never do in a normal day. It's a strange, transcendent experience, right? Or maybe what is conjured up in your mind is where I park my car. Been to an Aggie football game at Kyle Field. we don't just sway our bodies. We've got liturgy, baby. We got five guys in white on the field telling all of us when it's time for us to say the same thing back to them that they're saying to us. Right? Starts feeling a lot like a Presbyterian worship service. The back and forth and the back and forth and the back and forth, right? And we clasp our hands like this more often than we're doing this because we're praying that our enemies will be destroyed. And not only our enemies, but their children and their children's children. That God would grant us success on this hallowed ground called Cowfield. Right? I'm exaggerating, but maybe not. Maybe not for half the people that are there. I've been there a lot. You've been there a lot. I'm not too far off. Right? For a lot of people, it's not just Cowfield, but the football field itself becomes a worshipful experience. You'll reorient your entire week around it. And there's nothing that can get in the way of it. Right? It's a whole body response to something that you think is just fascinating and magnificent. And guess what? That's what worship is. It's a whole body response to magnificence. It's responsive. Okay? It's fundamentally a responsive act, which means you don't have to coax someone to worship. And if you try to force someone to worship, it negates the even reality of it being sincere, true worship in the first place. Because worship is responsive. It's a response to magnificence. It's a whole person response to that. And so if you take the most magnificent part of your life, the most transcendent experience that you've had, I guarantee you, even reflecting upon that, does something inside you. It's like a trip of sorts. It's like an elation that takes place. A sense of pleasure and a reminder of joy that you wish to experience more and more and more and more and more. And you will long for it. It will inform and it will direct your life the more that you meditate upon it. We're hardwired to be this way. We're hardwired to worship. It's a part of who we are. Ralph Waldo Emerson, who is a prominent 19th century American philosopher, strange man, but smart man. This is what he had to say about the matter. He said, a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. By the way, I don't think he was a professing Orthodox Christian. So, disclaimer. But yet still, hear what he has to say. A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will out itself. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are slowly becoming. Pretty good. Now, Emerson was a transcendentalist. That's a philosophy and worldview that seeks supernatural experience through the natural order beyond rationalism. It was a response to rationalism. Okay? And so this transcendentalist idea was really founded on two primary things. One is individualism. It's about your individual pursuit of transcendence. And the second was really transcendentalism, which is the pursuit of it in the natural order. Okay? Another way to say that is, why come in here to worship when you can go out there? The world is your sanctuary. Go on a hike. Go to a lake. Check out the mountains. Let the natural order give you the transcendent experience that you wish for. Okay? And so they say that which is worth worshiping is found in the natural order. And this kind of checks the boxes in our present day. I would say, particularly with those age 40 and under, I'm slightly out of that category. If you heard 2004, you can do the math. I was on time. Unlike some of you, I'm going to take a victory lap because you want that Kyle Field worship experience again. I was on time. But this checks the boxes for the 40 and under crowd. Because we are on an unending attempt to find transcendence in and through the things around us. In Austin, Texas, that's like one of the main idols. It's all about the experience. It's all about getting outside and finding your spiritual high without naming what that spiritual high is. Okay? And we'll do whatever it takes to taste it, to be awestruck, to experience gratification, to taste and share in what we think is glorious, in a word, to do what it takes to worship, to encounter something magnificent that demands our body's response from us. And it's second nature. It's ingrained in us by design. And since the beginning, it's always been this way. Humankind has always found a way to worship. And so the question then for you is not if you will worship, but what you will worship. That's of the utmost importance. And if Emerson is right, if we actually become like that which we worship, then King David, who wrote this psalm, and he knew earthly glory better than most, better than anyone in this room, okay, he's imploring us to stop playing around with lesser glories, to stop settling for abbreviated transcendence, and instead to behold him who is forever magnificent and ultimately glorious. And David's crystal clear in this psalm about who that is. Did y'all notice in the psalm the repetition of God's sacred name? It's 18 times in 11 verses that he mentions the sacred name Yahweh. It's repeated on purpose. The focus is on God and his glory. And the opening command of this psalm, if you have your iPhone or your Bible, is to give unto God the glory due his name, to worship God for the splendor of his holiness. And we lose sight of this because we exchange his glory for lesser ones. We find false transcendence in a billion other things that require us to take a hit after hit after hit after hit. Dopamine, 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 dopamine. And we're settling for an abbreviated transcendence instead of the one that never fades and always lasts. So I'm curious, as a starter tonight, what's the most transcendent part of your life right now? Don't say school, because I won't believe you. But what is it? What's the glory that captivates you? What demands your whole person response? We often need something to wake us up, to interrupt us, to get in our way, to remind us of the magnificence of God, and the call to respond to his glory. And so that's what David's psalm is doing. It offers us two reminders to that end. Okay? It's 2 points, not a 3-point sermon. 2 points. First, a storm, and second, a temple. Look at your phones or your Bibles. Follow along with me. Now, you know, David was a shepherd, so he was wildly familiar with the natural order, who's outside a lot. Okay? And he prosed about it often. He sees the glory of God in and through creation. Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, who is man that you're mindful of? Right? So the background of Psalm 8 is David staring up into the starlit night sky. Who doesn't like that? Pretty transcendent experience. And then there's Psalm 19, which says the heavens declare the glory of God, that he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a groom leaving his wedding chamber. Can you imagine that? Just the glory of that moment when everyone else sees the groom for the first time. And then even more, even the only thing that can eclipse that is when the bride reveals herself for the first time. Right? So Psalm 19, the backdrop is this brilliant sunrise that David's watching, and the only thing he can think to describe it is the glory of the bride and the groom being revealed for the first time. Beautiful. He's a poet. He's a good poet. Okay? And then there's the backdrop of this psalm, of Psalm 29. It's David seeing a terrifying thunderstorm. We know what these look like in Texas. Follow along with me through the text. We're going to go through it fast. 3-9, quickly. It begins, the God of glory thunders over the waters. Do you hear that? There's your thunderstorm. Okay? You can picture it, the darkened sky, the billowing clouds forming out of the Mediterranean Sea, growing more ominous the closer it gets to the land, and he's watching it come. Okay? It's like an organized force coming out of the chaos of the sea. And then according to David, the storm starts to move north towards Lebanon. That's the next thing that's mentioned. Verse 5. And it says it's so powerful that it breaks what was formerly thought to be unbreakable. the towering cedars of Lebanon. Now, these cedars aren't like our cedars, at least in Austin. I hate it. Cedar fever, it's the worst. There's cedar trees everywhere. It's a matchbox waiting to explode. We're talking like California wildfire. They're everywhere, and they're dry, and they're gross, and I do not like them. It started sounding like Dr. Seuss if I kept yawning. They're awful. These cedars are not, the cedars here mentioned are not those cedars. Okay, these cedars, they towered up to 120 feet tall, and they were sought throughout the ancient Near East for their durability and strength. And yet this storm that David is witnessing, he says, the Lord's storm, when it comes through, it breaks what was formerly thought to be unbreakable. It's breaking and bending what has never been able to be moved like that. And then the storm begins to move east. Verse 6. It's so powerful that it causes all 10,000 feet of Mount Hermon, it's called Sirion in his poem, it's the same thing, Mount Hermon, to shift. And the psalm describes it like a young ox dancing around. Poetry. It's like the mountains moving. That's how powerful this storm is. So that which was impossible to move is now being moved. And then the storm turns south and it enters the wilderness of Kadesh, verses 7 and 8. So it's made its full rotation. And it invades the barren place, the lonely place, the desolate place. It breaks the silence. It invades into the emptiness. And then it visits the oaks of Bashan with its power twisting and uprooting that which was impervious to change. You ever try to pull a tree out of the ground? Don't. It's an utter waste of your time. You won't be able to do it. It's impossible to create that kind of change. And yet this storm can uproot that tree out of its old ways. So if you notice anything from this poetic storm narrative, you would notice that it's the voice of the Lord that's the culprit. Seven times the voice of the Lord is given as the cause and the power of this huge majestic storm, which means this, it's His storm. He's commanding it. He's orchestrating it. By the word of His power, His voice is causing it to go forth. And it's meant to display His glory and to undo things that need to be undone. To break that which is unbreakable, to move that which is immovable, to uproot that which refuses to change. And I know this is true of some of your hearts, because you're like me. We're not so different after all. You need a storm. You just don't want one. Almost a decade ago, I led a group of about 30 people, most of them your age, by the way, to Hong Kong. That's in China, for those of you who aren't geographically inclined. Long ways away. Okay, and we would go on a 3-week mission trip every summer. And this one specific trip, well, I should say this, our goal was to teach English and Bible classes in partnership with some tiny Chinese Christian churches. And they would use it as an evangelistic opportunity for their churches. It's a pretty cool thing, pretty cool mission, pretty cool trip. Would you want to go to Hong Kong? I would think so. It's kind of fun. I think it's an incredible city. Okay, so we would prepare months, 3-4 months in advance, because you have to learn not just how to teach the Bible, you have to learn how to teach English. Because while Hong Kong has a lot of English speakers, it has even more Cantonese speakers. Some of you were thinking Mandarin. You're wrong. That's mainland China. Hong Kong's its own thing. Well, Lord help them for a little while before mainland China takes them over for good. If somebody in here has a very strong opinion on that matter, I'm happy to discuss afterwards. Probably not at McDonald's, though. That gives a 43-year-old guy heartburn. Back to Hong Kong. Okay. So our group had to train as English teachers and Bible teachers. And from the beginning, we had an incredible group, except for one guy. His name was Clayton. I liked Clayton, but he seemed disinterested in all the things that mattered. So when we would have prayer times together, he would fall asleep almost every time. Where I'm like, bro, wake up while I'm praying. God, we just pray for Clayton to wake up so that he doesn't go to hell today. You know, I was just doing whatever. That seems harsh. But if you knew Clayton, you would have done whatever it took. Okay? And that attitude that he had, it transferred over to the trip. You know, we would have times of worship every night, not unlike this. And I would teach for 15, 20, and then, of course, it ends up being 25, 28, 30 minutes. But it was wonderful. And Clayton sometimes would just sit in the back and fall asleep. It's like, maybe he's narcoleptic. I don't know. Maybe he's just a jerk. Maybe that's what Clayton is. Okay. And there was one night we gathered to worship, and he was totally missing. MIA. And we did the worship thing, and I did the teaching thing, and I kept waiting for him to come in. He never came in. I was like, I should be concerned, but I actually feel more mad than concerned. And so I went out into the city to look for him, which is crazy, because Hong Kong is not Wichita Falls, Texas, right? Hong Kong has 8, 10, 12 million people. It's a city. But I went out, and lo and behold, while I was walking down one of the main streets, because Hong Kong has lots of malls, I saw him come walking out of one of the malls. He wanted to be a tourist more than a missionary. And when I saw him, I know he saw death on my face. And when I saw him, he had death on his face. I think he wet himself because he knew I was angry and I was coming for him. I was about to confront him. I was about to tell him he's immature. And if I could call his mommy and get him kicked off the trip, I would. Right to this 20, 21-year-old dude. And right as I'm walking towards him, fuming, all of a sudden sirens start going off. It's a typhoon. Now, we had been warned that it could be coming, but we were told it would come in the middle of the night. So we had not prepared for this. And as soon as the sirens went off, people went nuts. They started sprinting. Now, I'm from Wichita Falls, aforementioned Wichita Falls. We see tornadoes. North Texas, I've been through some tornadic activity. Okay? It's nothing compared to this. The whole sky turned dark in like 5 minutes. And the winds were so wild and erratic, the trash cans are literally flying through the air. Where I'm like more concerned I'm going to get a concussion from a trash can than I am concerned about the fact that it's windy outside. I saw two people get lifted off their feet and slammed into buildings. Now, they were smaller than me. But that'll scare you. That'll scare you good. Right? And so I didn't have time to get onto Clayton. I just looked at him and said, "Run!" And we started sprinting towards our hotel as fast as we could. And it felt like we were barely moving. Like, head in the wind together. I didn't punch him. I wanted to. We just kept running. And we were barely making it up the hill. We got to the hotel door. We tried to open it, but the wind had suctioned it where we could not get in. And Clayton is just banging his fists on the door, almost like screaming, crying, like Taylor Swift girl concert thing. Like screaming, crying at the door. Finally, three of the security guards came up from the hotel, and they were able to push the door open long enough for us to squeeze through, and then it slammed shut again. And Clayton fell on the ground. It was scary to me. It was absolutely terrifying to him. And it was exactly what Clayton needed. We spent another 10 days in Hong Kong after the storm passed through, teaching Bible and English. Guess who the most impassioned teacher became? He got faced with something that overwhelmed him, that awestruck him. Something so magnificent that it shook him out from his old ways. It demanded a response in him. It reawakened his faith, and he responded. And sometimes, y'all, it takes a terrifying storm to wake us up. It's his storm. It's his voice calling out. And we'd prefer that he remind us some other way, but often only a storm will do. We're a lot more like Clayton than we want to admit. We won't heed his voice or behold his glory any other way. And it is therefore a gift from him, actually. I was going to say for him to come, but a gift from him that he would come riding on the clouds. And then he breaks with stubbornness. He moves what's immovable. He uproots us out of our old ways, makes us willing to change. He invades our desolate and dull and apathetic and lonely and dry places. And then if you look in verse 9, the storm's in. For the first time in this psalm, we finally hear someone else say something. We hear the voice of men finally speak. And it's one word, and it's a unified cry, and it's the only proper response. What is it? Glory. After witnessing all this, that's all they can get out. It's glory. And that's the whole point of the psalm. The storm has done its job. Given to the Lord the glory due his name. And towards the end, all cry out, glory. And it culminates in worship in the temple. And that's where we're going to close. Y'all still with me? No Claytons in the room? Everybody in the back row is like, I'm not falling asleep on this guy. He said the word hell. He talked about punching someone. I'm awake. The temple was always seen as the place where heaven and earth collided, where they came together and intersected, where divine transcendence would be made known on earth as it is in heaven, where the glory of God's presence would especially reside and dwell. And there's promises attached to that. Promises of God's presence that specifically exist among his gathered people that doesn't necessarily, at least in a guaranteed way, exist from all other spiritual activities. Bible studies, personal devotions, community groups. Those are all wonderful things. Okay? It's appropriate to say that every aspect of life should be lived in response to the glory of God, which would accompany his presence, which would be where two or three are gathered in my name, a sense of an act of worship. And yet at the same time, these things were meant to be a complement to and a consequence of the worshiping experience of God's people assembled together. In other words, those things are no substitute for the worship of God's people. Those things are a complement to and a consequence of the worship of God's people. If you got to choose one, choose the right one. Choose the temple. And if you survey Scripture, you'll see this, because the word worship, it's most commonly used in the narrowest sense of assembled worship. There's a promise and expectation of God's presence and glory when his people gather to worship. David emphasizes this, the psalmists in general do. Famous David psalm is Psalm 27. One thing I desire to the Lord, that will I seek. I mean, he says one thing. I'm like, dude, what's your one thing? What does he say? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty, the magnificence of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Okay, so there's this emphasis. Do you want to taste and see the glory of God? The ordinary answer in Scripture is, then worship with his people. That's where the promise exists and always remains. Okay, besides the storm, our worship together is the other regular way God reawakens us to his magnificence. If you've lost his magnificence, then go to worship. And if you can't conjure it up, let the voices of the saints around you lift you up when you can't lift yourself. Now, I'll say this, as a pastor, our actual experience of God's glory and God's presence in worship can often feel a little not so magnificent, right? Now, I do think a lot of that has to do with our heart's posture and our perspective. Meaning, we're here to be part of worship, but we're not really expectant. We're here in a worship setting, but we're not really engaged. And I think we tend to view worship services wrongly in general. Like, here's some examples. I found that some treat times of worship like a therapy session. So they're glad to be there, but so long as I get something out of it. And so comments like, I didn't get much out of that, or wow, I got a lot out of that, is a telltale sign that I might actually think I'm here for therapy. You know, when you sit down with your counselor, this isn't about what you're giving to the counselor, it's about what your counselor's giving to you. And so it's a self-serving way to view worship, as if it's exclusively about what I get out of it. And then others, I think, treat worship like a family reunion. So you determine if you will go based on who will be there and who won't be there. Right? And those who view worship this way, they're not fixing their attention on God. It's on who's there. I was a youth pastor for 12 years in Dallas, Texas, at a church called Park Cities Perez. One of the most annoying questions I got asked for any youth event was, who's going to be there? And I was like, hopefully not you, because you're asking that stupid question again. I was a good youth pastor. Hell, punching, go home, I don't want you here. I am grumpy. You get what I'm saying, right? Worship becomes about my engagement depends on who's there with me. Which means worship is not really about God. It's about the other people around you. It's a worship more concerned with men than God. And then some treat worship like a concert or a show. I'm glad to be there so long as the performance up front is entertaining, the music's good, the guy at the mic is telling me something new or fascinating, tells a good joke here and there. Right? And so what tends to happen is this person, they're viewing worship and treating themselves as if they're the audience. You are not the audience. You're the participants. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Right? But even the Christian world hasn't really, the church world hasn't really helped with this a whole lot. Because we like to put on a show. So people who tend to see worship that way, they want to go where the performance is best. Right? Let's be honest. Breakaway does a pretty killer job putting on a show. At least they did when I was here. And in some ways, it was very meaningful and formative for me. I was not a part of RUF. I was Reformed, but I didn't know what RUF was. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. Y'all familiar? They're everywhere. Right? And that's not to say that Breakaway's heart, mission, or goal is to put on a show. So do not walk out of here and say, that stubborn pastor guy made fun of everything, including Breakaway. Okay? I'm simply saying that I do think a lot of people go for the show. We've got to watch ourselves too. Okay? Some treat worship like a classroom. It's a cognitive exercise. I'm glad to be there as long as the teacher is saying something original or stimulating or interesting. And so we say things like, great sermon equals great worship. Right? When the truth of the matter is, back in the day in the actual temple, they read from the scripture. There would sometimes, but not always, be commentary given by a rabbi. In other words, a lot of times there ain't no sermon. And that's the type of worship setting David said, one thing I desire, I want to be there. Right? It's got to be more than a classroom. And so all of these, you can tell they're focused much more on what one is getting out of worship instead of what one is giving in worship. And it combats the primary concern of this psalm, which starts with its only command that we give unto God the glory due His name. And we worship Him for the splendor of His holiness. That's why we worship. That's transcendence. And so it's not a surprise that the Bible, it presents a different viewpoint on worship. We see it in the final verse, and this is where we're going to close. It's not therapy, it's not a reunion, it's not a concert or show, it's not a classroom setting. It is a throne room. All in the temple cry, glory. And they're crying glory, as this psalm tells us, in the temple, to God who sits enthroned forever. It's a throne room. Every time you go to worship, you are entering into a throne room. That's where this final scene is taking place. Which means the initial feeling should be, I'm not supposed to be here. We take this for granted. Our initial feeling should be, I don't belong here. And then subsequently, how in the world did I get invited and welcomed into this place? Are y'all familiar with Prince and the Pauper, Mark Twain work? Mustache Twain. there's a poor, unknown pauper named Tom Canty, and he ends up in the palace full of opulence and grandeur. He's treated as part of the royal family, even like a prince. He's treated like the son of the king himself. And you might say, how did that happen? Well, the actual prince and the rightful king went on a walk and ran into Tom, and I'm not going to ruin the story in case you want to read it. Probably not, especially right now. But in case you do want to read it. And it was made possible because Tom was granted the opportunity to switch places with Edward Tudor, the rightful prince. They switched clothes and places, and both their lives immediately changed. And here's the thing. That opportunity for Tom implies that a sacrifice was made. Someone had to give up something great in order for Tom to taste that glory and have that privilege. And that's the reality of our worship too. That's the right posture for us to enter into the place of worship. That we don't deserve to be here, yet someone made a sacrifice, a great sacrifice, so that we could have the riches and they could take on our poverty. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what he's done. And we often think of it so singularly as if there's just this giving and taking of sin, but that's not all I'm talking about. I'm talking about privileged access into the actual presence of God where you can taste and see that his glory is good. I'm talking about supreme joy. I'm talking about supreme satisfaction. I'm talking about supreme pleasure. Not abbreviated transcendence. I'm not talking about lesser glory. I'm talking about greater glory. And God in his kindness, even though we come in half snoring, drinking caffeine, not really wanting to be there, in the presence of worship says, if you'll engage me, I'll show myself to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And we treat it like someone gave us a bowl of popcorn to watch a 1950s black and white film where we're bored within 10 minutes. Isn't that true? It's awful. Maybe we're not so unlike Clayton after all. In the temple, the throne was situated in the holiest place, right? Behind the altar. And there was a separation behind a giant veil, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. And any participation in the presence of God was done vicariously. It was done through a priest. He alone was granted access to that throne. And that giant veil created a necessary boundary between the majesty and magnificence of God and the sinfulness of man. And if you worship in a sacred space, okay, and I'm going to say a more traditional sacred space, there's an altar every week because it has communion on it, doesn't it? You know what you're not going to find? A giant veil. Why? Because of the result of another terrifying storm that took place. When Jesus was crucified, the sky went dark. There were loud peals of thunder. The earth shook and cracked and quaked. And one of the most glorious events of that stormy day is that the veil in the temple was torn in two. And it was signifying that through him, through that Edward Tudor, to us Tom Canties, we were granted access into the very presence of God. A sacrifice was made, and we became rich. If that can't move your heart, I hate to tell you, God is going to send a storm in your life because he will break the cedars of Lebanon. He will shake Mount Hermon. He will uproot the oaks of Bashan. He cares about you too much to not send that storm. But if you understand and garner and enter into and avail yourself to the privilege of the temple, It's not as if life becomes less stormy. It's just that every storm starts to make sense. His voice is carrying through every storm. His voice is carrying behind the veil. And then Paul says, we with unveiled faces behold his glory, and we're transformed into that glory from one degree to the next. Where it's not just a glory that we see, it's a glory that dwells in us. In other words, we don't just give unto the Lord the glory due his name. We participate in it. It's a crazy thought to think that God intended to share his glory with us. So why settle for lesser ones when you've been offered the best? In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just give you thanks. We acknowledge that there is none like you in heaven or on earth or under the earth. There is none like you. Give us eyes that can see it. Give us ears that can hear your voice. Give us hearts that rejoice in what you've done for us. And awaken us if we've fallen asleep spiritually. And Father, remind us of the glory of the gospel, that we have been invited into something that is far more magnificent than we can even think, ask, or imagine. And I pray that that glory would shine through us, so that the world would know there's something worth living for. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF Podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.